I'm glad you're here today. We are concluding, bringing our series through the book of Galatians to a close this morning, though I'll give you a quick hint that you might be on the lookout for a small Galatians addendum for our Christmas message next Sunday, but that's for another week. For today, we'll be reading the final eight verses of this book, chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to that. You also know probably that it's there on your sermon note sheet if you pick one of those up. We'll be reading together, Galatians 6, beginning in verse 11. "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." I remember back in the day, and perhaps you do too, when I was in school, when we had to write some sort of paper, maybe make some sort of speech, they taught us that there are basically three parts to any presentation. There's the introduction, there's the body, and then there's the conclusion. You remember that? Maybe some of you? And that I understand that may also work with sermons, but I hadn't picked up on that yet. But I remember hearing someone say this, and it always stuck, that this is what you do. You tell them what you're going to tell them. That's your introduction. You tell them, that's the body, and then you tell them what you told them. That's the conclusion. So there is a sense of, reinforcement in the repetition. And in many ways, the Apostle Paul follows that very pattern in writing this letter to the church in Galatia. He tells them up front in chapter 1 what this epistle is all about, this different gospel, as he called it, that was being propagated by those so-called Judaizers. Then he addressed that and countered by emphasizing the truth of the gospel of grace, which he had first preached to them back when he first came to Galatia to begin with. And he reminded them of that simple gospel again. That was the body of the epistle, really, for the next five chapters. And today, in these final eight verses, he concludes by summing it all up once again, telling them what he told them, just to make sure they understood the point. And I believe that Paul believed that this point was so very crucial in the life of that church, and really in the life of any church, even our church 2,000 years later, that he did not want them to miss this truth. And he summed up that truth in that verse that is at the center of our passage today, verse 14. "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Or I like how the Good News Translation renders it, which is there on your sermon note sheet. "As for me, however, I will boast only about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, for by means of his cross the world is dead to me, and I am dead to the world. Because of the cross, the world is dead to me and I to the world, so that is all I have to boast in." Now, as we look at this passage, you begin in verse 11, of course, our first verse in it, and right away it seems a little strange. Did you pick that up there? He transitions into this section saying, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." Did that trigger questions for you? It's certainly a little peculiar, to say the least. But it's the only time in any of the 13 New Testament books that Paul wrote that he said anything like that. And what we do know is that when Paul wrote these letters to the churches, he would usually dictate them through an amanuensis, a scribe, And we can assume that's what he's been doing thus far throughout the book, this letter to the Galatian churches. But now, it seems, Paul takes the pen in his own hand and writes the conclusion to this letter in large letters to make the point even stronger. Now, Bible scholars and just regular Bible readers for years have tried to figure out what did he mean by this? Some have even suggested it was because of Paul's bad eyesight that he was writing this. And this was almost his way of saying, see, this is for me. You can tell it's for me because I can't see. So I'm having to write with these big letters. But it's also possible, and I believe this, that Paul is taking the pen in hand at the end of this letter and underlining and highlighting the central message. It's like he's writing in all caps because he felt that this was that important and he didn't want them to miss it. And I don't think he would want us to miss it either. So let's do, if you will allow me to, let's do a quick review of Galatians and see what Paul was telling us in what he's telling us that he told us in this conclusion. Four quick points of review just to wrap it all up and remind us of what was so important to Paul that we need to hear. First, we must avoid counterfeit gospel. Place our faith in him, then we can be saved. And all of that is summed up in the cross. Anything more, adding works, rituals, even rule following, on top of that is a perversion or a distortion of the gospel, which is what Paul said back in chapter 1. And by the way, you can even be well-meaning, trying to do all these things with the best of intentions, but if it adds to the gospel of grace, and through faith, then it is a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all, which again is what Paul said back in chapter 1. So we must identify and avoid anything that is a fake, a counterfeit gospel. Secondly, we can't add anything to our salvation. It's very important for us to understand. And really, this is sort of saying the same thing from the first point in a different way, but it takes it down to an individual level. We need to make sure that we ourselves avoid what someone called the false gospel of self-salvation. And it can be very subtle. And again, you can mean well, but still get caught up in trying to do the right things, but for the wrong reasons. So Paul warns against this tendency that I think we all have, that we want to contribute something to our salvation. But in doing this, whether it be in following rules, doing to replace the gospel, we're just saying effectively that it's not enough. It's not good enough. And adding to it negates it. Now, how does Paul say this? Look again at verses 12 and 13. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. That is to say, this is how you prove that you're really saved, and only in order that you may not be that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, and they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. And he's saying, for them, the whole issue of circumcision was really an issue, when you get down to it, of self-salvation. Now, I've been thinking a lot about this message this week, and even yesterday, we went on a long drive to Nashville just up and back during the afternoon to go to our 7-year-old granddaughter's birthday party. Some of you know that my daughter and her kids have gone through a really rough patch the last 3 or 4 years, so any chance we get to go and just be there for the kids, even if it's just up and back and go see a school play and get in the car and drive back, we'll do it just to be there. And we did yesterday, so we made 3-hour drive, somewhat in the rain. We ate some cake and gave some gifts and got in the car and drove back. And you do that as a grandparent, don't you? Some of you know all about that. So anyway, it was a pretty uneventful trip. I counted dead deer on the side of the road all the way up there. There were 11 of them. I don't know why people get up and hunt. You can just go sit on I-65. You pick up all you want. There may have been as many on the way back, but it was dark. But there were some big ones and nice ones, but they were dead, all of them, or faking or playing possum deer or whatever it was. I'm not sure. But the one annoying thing about the trip for me was that very early in it, I noticed that my car started pulling a little to the left. You ever have that happen? Maybe it's an issue with a tire, probably an alignment issue. But whatever it is, it means that you just can't relax, put it on cruise control, and turn off your brain. You have to work at driving. And if you've ever had that issue, you know that it just keeps you on your toes. And you know, you can't just let it go expecting it to go straight, because it will, in this case, veer into the left lane. And obviously, that can be very dangerous. So you have to spend all your time just trying to keep your car between the white lines. And really, I got to thinking, the danger that Paul is talking about here is somewhat similar. Our hearts are out of alignment and continually want to veer toward self-salvation. And it takes a lot of focus to resist this drift and keep our car on the road, spiritually speaking. And yet, it's an ongoing struggle. And the danger is that we will try to make a good showing in the flesh, Paul says there. The danger is trying to do something external that contributes to our own salvation. It's doing something that we think adds to what Jesus has done in order to earn acceptance with God or to earn his approval. Now, in Galatians, throughout, it seems to be the issue of circumcision and keeping the Old Testament law, but we have our own versions as well. I found this interesting, written a long time ago from John Ortberg. This is what he said. The church I grew up in had its boundary markers. A prideful or resentful pastor could have kept his job, but if ever the pastor was caught smoking a cigarette, he would have been fired. Not because anyone in the church actually thought smoking a worse sin than pride or resentment, but because smoking defined who was in our subculture and who wasn't. It was a boundary marker. As I was growing up, he said, having a quiet time became my boundary marker, a measure of spiritual growth. If someone had asked me about my spiritual life, I would have immediately thought, have I been having regular and lengthy quiet times? My initial thought was not, am I growing more toward God, more loving toward God and toward other people? Boundary markers change from culture to culture, but the dynamic remains the same. If people do not experience authentic transformation, then their faith will deteriorate into a search for the boundary markers that masquerade as evidence of a changed life. It's so very easy for us to get sucked into just those boundary markers. And this is the danger, that we will pick some external behavior as our contribution to our salvation. And slowly, without even realizing it, we begin to trust in our own righteousness rather than in the finished work of Christ at the cross. And there are two problems with this. First, Paul says that the motivation is all wrong. He sees the options here as gospel on one hand, trusting in Christ alone for salvation, or some external self-salvation project on the other. And he recognizes that really many of us will do just about anything we can to avoid trusting in Christ alone. It's the human condition. With the Galatians, there was pressure to get Gentiles to measure up to the Jewish law to please these Jewish Christians. But there's something within all of us that balks at trusting in Jesus alone. Perhaps because when you get down to it, whether we realize it or not, we really want to avoid the harsh reality that there is nothing that we can contribute in order to be accepted by God. Grace is scandalous sometimes. There's a second problem. Paul says that those who are pushing for works righteousness can't themselves keep the standard that they're arguing for. For even those, he says, who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. And we hear about this kind of thing all the time. A politician who battles corruption passes new laws, and then within a few years is convicted of the very laws that he enacted. Or a pastor rails against a certain sin very openly and publicly, and it eventually comes out that he's secretly been practicing that sin for years. You've heard the stories. The irony is that the very people who argue for self-salvation are the very same people who don't measure up to their own standards, because none of us do. The churches with the strictest standards that you need to follow in order to measure up are also the churches that are filled with the biggest hypocrite. Because none of us can keep the standards that we set in order to save ourselves. And this is not just a danger for Christians individually, but for churches collectively. The greatest danger a church faces is that it will veer off without even knowing it into some sort of false gospel. Will Willimon said it this way: unable to preach Christ and Him crucified, we preach humanity and it improved. And that becomes our goal. So we tell everyone just to make nice and live morally, to just become better people. And we pat ourselves on the back when we do. And over time, it becomes a gospel-less, self-help, man-made religion. And the world is full of that right now, to be honest. Full of it altogether. That's why Paul wrote Galatians, I believe, and that's why it's such an important message for us. We're always tempted to substitute a message of self-improvement and self-salvation for the gospel. But be assured, it is a false gospel. One writer put it this way: the only thing that you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. We have nothing but need. So if those are the things that we are to avoid, a counterfeit gospel of self-sufficiency and self-salvation, trying to earn our way to God, then what is it that is to be our focus? Well, that brings us to our third point. We trust only in Christ and what He did for us on the cross. And this is what is most important. Listen again, verse 14, 15. But far be it from me, he writes, to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. In other words, it's not based on what you or what I bring to the table, what good we think we do, any ritual that we perform, including circumcision or baptism or whatever you want to substitute here. Our only hope is the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why in our music, even this morning, we started at the manger and we all felt good at Christmas time. But where did we end up? At the cross. Because without that, we're empty. Maybe there was a beautiful, miraculous Emmanuel baby born in Bethlehem's manger, but without the cross and the redemption that was purchased for us there, well, we're all in a heap of trouble. So, well, Paul makes one more point here, which is what we looked at really in chapters 5 in the first part of chapter 6, and that is our life will demonstrate the genuineness of our faith by the fruit that is born from our faith, by the Spirit, by the produce our life produces, the seeds that we sow and the harvest that we reap because of it. God, we have missed the point of the gospel altogether. There are some things that we will do out of obedience, for sure, and some things that will naturally flow from our lives simply because we are He is the vine and we're the branches and we're attached, and that's going to flow out of our lives. But in the end, it is vital that we understand that we never, ever do those things to earn God's love or His approval or our salvation. Never, ever. So that's the overall review of Galatians from Paul in large letters to make sure we know what he means. But it's the third point, that central verse, verse 14, that we want to focus on this morning. And Paul's interesting word choice, he says, we boast. If I'm going to boast in anything, it will be in the cross of Christ, he says. And I don't think he was just talking about how we accessorize, whether we have a cross on our necklace or on our t-shirt or even on our tattoo, but our boasting is in what we value the most. And so I want to share a couple of truths about boasting before we look a little further into our text, because I think it's important for us to understand this word and the point he's trying to make. First, we all boast in something. Attitude, and he also knew how to sell himself, and he made a pretty good living doing that. And some of us boast more than others or in different ways. This past week, I was reading something about Kim Jong-il, the great leader, I think that was his nickname, who was the late premier, whatever, president of North Korea. Now it's his son, but at the time, their propaganda machine would just prop him up every day, boasting of all the things. And they were selling the people because they tried to make him like a god, and they told all these things daily. They would come out with things that he did. They were boasting on his behalf that he had memorized all computer codes, that he had memorized everyone's phone number in North Korea. This was my favorite, that he went out and played golf, and in his first round, he had 11 holes in one. Now, those may be just a little silly. I'm not talking about putt-putt golf. I'm talking about the big golf course kind of thing. But sometimes we get pretty close to that ridiculous in the things that we want to do. Now, we wouldn't use that word, that we're boast, because that would be boastful and conceited, but we're all inclined toward impression management and projecting an image and trying our best to make ourselves look good. We had this conversation yesterday at my daughter's house. Way back in the day when before there was social media, everybody would send out Christmas cards, and you would write the long letter about your family, given an update for the last year, and photocopy it and put it in there with it. We were getting them left and right from everyone, and everybody's kids were just wonderful and great, and were doing all these incredible things, and we were reading them, and it was just after a while, it's like, this is... So I couldn't resist. So I wrote this fictitious account of my kids, and one of them was born at like 9 pounds, but something has happened, and after a year, she's 75 pounds. Then I went to the next one. She had gotten in a car and driven off and onto top of a Mercedes and totaled that one, and another one was a star athlete. The other one was already, and just making these ridiculous things up all the way through that didn't sound a whole lot different than most of the letters we were getting. And then the last paragraph, I said, really, in case you read this far and you still believe it, none of this happened. Our kids are normal. We had a normal year. We survived it. Hope you had a Merry Christmas. And we left it at that. And then I found out a buddy of mine who I'd gone to seminary with, I sent it to him. He lived in Golden, Colorado in the Denver area, and he got it the week of Christmas, and he stood up in their Christmas Eve service and read my letter to everybody right there. But it's that kind of thing that we do because we like to make a good impression. We like to tell everybody about it. Well, we look to some accomplishment, some talent to validate our importance, to say that we matter, that we measure up. It could be just trying to get people to notice your intellect or your influence or your income. Or it could be something like your religious accomplishments. You know, if ever there was someone who could have boasted or bragged about his religious resume, it would have been the Apostle Paul. Now, I mentioned this earlier in the series, but we don't have time to look right now. But if you could look in Philippians chapter 3 or 2 Corinthians 11, you could see that Paul, if he wanted to, just for argument's sake, he could have boasted of all kinds of religious accomplishments, everything from his Hebrew heritage to his obedience to the law and everything else in between. But once he met Christ, he realized that none of that mattered. In fact, he said specifically that he considered all those things as but rubbish, and that was saying it kindly, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ his Lord. And so here, you see how strongly he rejects that kind of boasting in other things. Verse 14, far be it from me to boast. The King James used to translate that, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. Now, that's pretty strong, even if it's not very literal, but that expression, save in the cross, that's an old way of saying what most of the other versions translated, except in the cross. So that's the only exception to what he was to boast about. And we can learn a lesson from Paul's example, and that is the second truth about boasting, which is, as believers, we must boast only in the cross. Now, this isn't just to be applied literally. So if someone comes up to you at work and says, hey, good job there. It's not just about giving lip service to the idea. You understand that? It's about a change of heart and of perspective. And that means we have to relearn this whole process, how we think and act, from the way our sinful nature would try to steer us like a misaligned Honda CRV. We have to go against our sinful nature that wants it always to be about us. Instead of our boasting, our boasting and our identity should ultimately come from only one place, and that is the cross of Christ. Now, even that, I want you to think about that statement for a moment. I mean, it sounds very noble. If you've been in church most of your life, it sounds like something we would say or we should say. It's very Christian to talk about the cross. But when Paul wrote this, it was absurd. When people read this, they probably furrowed their brow and they looked at the reader or whoever was reading it with a quizzical look like, what? Because it was oxymoronic. No one would glory or boast in a cross. Today we think of a cross as a symbol of our faith. We sing about it. We use it as art. We hang it up in our homes or around our necks or even on our Christmas trees. But in Paul's day, the cross was seen as gruesome, grotesque, the ugliest things possible. Now, you wouldn't dare even mention a cross in polite company. But so Paul says, in this is my boast. He looked at the cross and saw that God loved us enough to send his son to die for us. He looked to the cross and saw his salvation, how Christ had paid the full price for our redemption, how he had forgiven him and justified him. God's wrath had been turned away, and now he stood innocent before God. And that is how and why we boast in what we boast in. So when we boast in anything else, we are, in a strange sort of way, denying the importance and the power of the cross. Because you can't boast in the cross and boast in yourself at the same time. That's just contradictory. If you glory in the cross, you have to stop trusting in your own merits and trust in Christ alone, or it defeats the whole purpose. As the late John Stott wrote, only if we have humbled ourselves as hell-deserving sinners shall we give up boasting of ourselves, fly to the cross for salvation, and spend the rest of our days glorying in the cross. So, understand that we all boast, and then understand that for the Christ follower, it only makes sense to boast in one thing, the cross. And then understand what it does to us when we boast in the cross. It changes our perspective, and really, it changes everything. Paul says that now the world has been crucified to him, or as we read from the Good News translation, we died to the world, and the world died to us. So we have no reason to live just to make a good impression. Our security is not in the flesh and what other people think of us and whether people like us. The cross completely changes what we value and care about. Here's how Tim Keller puts it. The gospel changes what I fundamentally boast in. It changes the whole basis for my identity. Therefore, nothing in the whole world has any power over me. I am free at last to enjoy the world, for I do not need the world. I feel neither inferior to anyone nor superior to anyone, and I am being made all over into someone and something entirely new. The gospel completely changes what we boast in. It completely changes our identity and our values. And when the cross grips us, we begin to see it as the only thing that truly matters. So let's look a little deeper at the why and how even we boast only in the cross of Jesus. Three reasons why we boast in the cross and then we'll be done. First, it works for us on our behalf on the cross, well, then it has an amazing power not only to deliver us from our sin and from an eternity in hell, but it also has the power to transform our lives, to change our thoughts, our attitudes, our motives, as well as our actions. And that's very different than what external religiosity is concerned with, which is what Paul writes there in verses 12 and 13. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. They desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. The Judaizers were only interested in making a good showing in the flesh. And they just wanted others to do the same so that they could boast again in the flesh. It was flesh dressed up in religious talk. And I might suggest this morning that that's where a lot of our religious experience is. Flesh smoothed over and dressed up in religious talk. And Paul is making the point that, no, our boasting does not concern itself with how we look or what we do or how we perform externally, but instead it is more concerned with that transformation that is happening in our hearts, in our minds, in our wills. That whole difference that we looked at in chapter 5 between walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh. And mainly, it understands how much we are in need of transformation when Christ came into our lives to begin with. So, and here's the application, I boast because I know who I was. We are nothing, then it changes everything. Verse 14, Paul talks about his own crucifixion. He had done that back in Galatians 2:20. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives within me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself up for me. And he returns to that same idea here. We said earlier that the cross was scandalous. And we know that the crucifixion was a shameful death. For Paul to boast in his own spiritual crucifixion was to admit that he was a man worthy of death, that the old Paul had to be killed. Paul was not interested in trying to look good on the outside, but he understood the critical importance of recognizing how bad we look on the inside because of our sin. And that's something that all of us have to come to. Now, I just want to say, this is not intended for you to walk out of here saying, woe is me, I am but a worm, I am a dastardly sinner, unworthy of God's love or grace. All of those things may still be true, but that's not the point. The point is, we boast in the cross because it delivered us from all of that. Those things don't matter anymore. I recognize who I was before Christ. But through the cross, I recognize who I am now in Christ because he does love me, no matter how unworthy of his love I was. And that's why I boast. The second reason why we boast in the cross is it frees us from the bondage to this world, to the world. You remember that back in an eye to the world. Now, when he uses the word world there, what's he mean? If you know much reading the New Testament, you know that's a common word used. Jesus talked about the world a lot. So too did John and Peter and Paul. And generally, there are three different meanings depending on the context for the word world. One is the physical world, the cosmos that God created. We know that, the world around us. Then there's the world as in the people of the world. God so loved the world, he was not talking about the physical world, he's talking about the people of the world, that he gave his only one and only son. So we know that, but then there is the world as in the world's system. That's the part that we're told not to love the world or anything in it. That we're told not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. And that's what he's referring to here. It means that part of us, our flesh, that wants to live according to this world's system, was put to death with Jesus. And at the same time, we also read that in the death of Jesus, the world was crucified to me, which means that the whole system, the whole world system, no longer has any claim or any power over us. We are not in bondage to the world any longer. So, I boast because I live for Christ. Sold out in following him. We don't live for the approval of others. The world kind of things, you'll sell ice cream. Everybody likes the guy selling ice cream, right? If that's what you're looking for. Paul said back in Galatians 1:10, for am I not now seeking the approval of men or of God? Or if I'm trying to please men, if I was trying to please men, I wouldn't be a servant of God. I would have sold ice cream. And he continues that thought in verse 17. From now on, let no man cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the physical marks. He has suffered for Jesus, and he has the scars to prove it. And you'd better be sure that you better know who you are and in whom you believe if you have to face that kind of thing. You better be secure. But when you've been set free from pleasing the world, as Paul had, and you live for just hearing, well done, my good and faithful servant, then that will truly set you free. The third reason we boast in the cross, it has power to bring salvation. Will leave us spiritually bankrupt, which has been the whole message of Galatians. Look at verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That last phrase is the key here. The one thing that counts here is that new creation. Now, you will probably know that Paul used that term, that same identical term in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. So we are born again in Christ because of the cross. Now, Paul has been arguing with these Judaizers for six chapters, primarily about this issue of circumcision, whether it was necessary for the Christian. And he says neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. And he's summing it up that way, not unlike in Ephesians 2, where he talks about Christ having torn down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile regarding those external rituals. And then he picks up the same theme in verse 16 when he talks about the Israel of God. It may seem a little weird when you read that. But there is an Israel according to the flesh by heritage, but the Israel of God is simply another name, I believe, for the true people of God. This is what Paul talked about at the end of chapter 3, where he said there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You are the Israel of God, you're the family of God. So to boast in the cross of Jesus is to boast in the reality of this new life, this new identity, this new heart that Jesus has purchased for us. We are no longer part of the old creation. We are new creations through Christ. So I boast because I have been made new in Christ. I am a new And that is the message of Galatians. It's all because of Jesus. We trust in Him and in Him alone. So the question this morning is, do you? Are you a new creation because you've trusted in Christ and Christ alone? Or have you been trying to live up to a standard or perform your way to wholeness or earn God's approval or love or heaven? The Bible assures you those things don't work. And there's one way, and that is through the cross in which we boast. I hope you know Him this morning. I hope if you don't know Him, that you won't leave this place without finding one of us, talking to us. Come to the front and pray, and we'll talk about how you can trust Jesus Christ and know Him personally. Let's do God's will today. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. And that today we don't come to boast about our religion and our beliefs and our moral acts and our ethics. We come boasting only in what was done for us through Jesus. I pray, Lord, that what you have been teaching us, a truth on truth, precept on precept over these last 3 months, that we will wrap our minds and our hearts around and understand that every time that we have that tendency toward self-salvation, toward a false gospel of works and legalism and rule following and rituals, that you'll bring us back to the simple gospel. Lord, we just profess this morning that we need you and you alone. And we thank you that you knew that already, which is why you sent your Son to the cross. We are so grateful. I pray, Lord, this morning, if there's anyone here who's never yet responded to that gospel and received the free gift of salvation, that even in this time they would respond. So again, we pray, do your will in this place, in this time, and we pray that in Jesus' name.